Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we'll be especially concentrating on things in verses 8 through 11. Let's hear God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, Jehovah your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Jehovah your God in vain, for Jehovah will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And our text, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now, all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. May God bless his word to us today. All right, last week I had to pull a sermon out of the sermon barrel because I was just so tired and worn out and had used up much time in being at graduations and everything. And I had said something that we would be following up on things that we'd looked at the back end of Isaiah 58, where we had looked in verses 13 and 14 and we were exhorted by God through his servant, the prophet Isaiah, not to trample the Sabbath. We looked at the proper way to keep the Sabbath day. However, that would be kind of irrelevant to us, wouldn't it, if there were no abiding Sabbath? It might be good, well, I've decided it is good, for us to see in Scripture whether our confession and catechisms capture the teaching of Scripture on this or not. For they teach that there remains a New Testament Sabbath day. And so let's look at some things. Let's consider some things. We tend to think of the giving of the law at Sinai as the beginning of the Sabbath commandment. But let's see some things. The commandment itself, which is found in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, that we just looked at here, looks back. It looks back. First, there is that word remember, and we'll look at that a little more in just a moment. But it looks back to the creation of all things. The Sabbath is what we call a creation ordinance, that which God had at the creation before the fall into sin. It's not the only creation ordinance either. We also, and this is referenced in the fourth commandment here, we also have the ordinance of work. Of work. Some people seem to think that, well, work is just something that happened since the fall. Not at all. Not at all. Work was given to man in the garden. It was not laborious work. It was work that was fulfilling. It was work that was joyful. It was creating, in a manner of speaking, after God's creation. It was bringing out the potentiality that God had built into the creation. Adam, and then Adam and Eve, were given this privilege to be used by God to bring out to His glory all the fullness of the creation that He had put there. It has been since the fall that we have the thorns and the thistles, that we have the frustrations and the grinding, laborious aspect that work often has for us. It is since the fall that we must labor and bring forth our food from the sweat of our brows. And we only see the curse of laborious work being lifted where society becomes more godly. Interestingly enough, as a society slides off into or back into paganism and rebellion against the King of Kings, why, it's then that other things start falling apart too. In any case, we also have as a creation ordinance that of marriage, and along with that, childbearing. We see a family order set up even before the fall. We see the command to be fruitful and multiply. All this before the fall. Now, when we look at the Sabbath in particular, when we think about the fact that it was given before sin entered into the world, we see something important. It is not, at its base, something that refers to redemption. Not at its base. At its base, it is not referring to redemption because it is given. It was made before redemption was needed. It looks to a creation. It looks to a creation in its Old Testament form. In the new, I hope we will be seeing this week and next, it looks to a recreation of all things in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it dates back to creation as well, it has an implication as to whom it gives obligation. That wasn't really elegantly phrased. But who's supposed to keep the Sabbath? It was and is for all peoples, for all societies, and I hope we shall see at all times. A second thing we need to see is the context of its placement right here in Exodus and also in Deuteronomy 5. It is placed with the other parts of the moral law. The moral law. It is placed with other things that have nothing to do with any types, shadows, or forms. These are things that have nothing to do with the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple, the priests, anything of the sort. They are what we call the summary of the moral law. and they reflect God's holy and unchanging character. These things are right. These things are good. These things are true because they reflect, once again, the unchanging, holy, moral character of God Himself. It is not that God has seen somehow some overarching platonic form of goodness and sees that these things go in line with them, so He says, okay, I'll tell my people to, you know, obey my law, which goes along with that which is the good. It's not like that at all. The only reason that these laws are here is because they reflect the holy, good, morally upright, and unchanging character of God. It is never right to have any other God in His sight. It is never any good to worship Him in a false way. It is never any good by anyone, anywhere, at any time to make His name, His attributes, His character something which is unimportant. It is never any good to dishonor our parents or other authority figures. It is never good to murder. It is never good to commit sexual sin. It is never good to be taking from others that which is not ours. It is never good to be bearing false witness. And it is never any good to have covetous hearts. Or we could put it more positively, it is always good to worship God with our whole hearts and in the way that He has commanded. It is always good to treat the name and the attributes of God with honor and with reverence. It is always good, friends, to properly treat people that are above us or below us or at our level. It is always right to be taking all lawful means of protecting the lives of others and of ourselves. It is always right to be honoring God with our bodies sexually in marriage. It is always right to be seeking lawfully our own and others' prosperity. It is always right to protect the good name of others. It is always right to be content with the lot God has given us. But did you notice which one I skipped? There are people who will say you should skip that. That it is not at all times proper to keep a special time holy. It was, they will say, for the Jews. Or it was, they say, before Jesus ended this. But it's not for Christians today. Sorry. God has written this command, as well as the other nine, in stone twice. He has written it in stone that it may not be erased. It with the other nine, and it's not put in as an appendix. It is not put in as some sort of asterisk sort of item. It is put right there with it. All of it is the moral law of God. All of it conforms to God's unchanging character. All of it abides at all times. Now, I said we'd get to the word remember. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There are a couple of reasons why God puts it in there. First of all, it's because it's nothing new. God could have said, remember, we are to remember. It's something which they knew about already. And it is something as well that they are to continue to remember, to keep in mind. This idea of the Sabbath day was nothing new. I've seen several commentators who say that back in Genesis 4, where we see the first giving of sacrifices by people, In the process of time, verse 3 here of Genesis 4, the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And there are a number of commentators who believe that this is talking about the Sabbath day. We also see hints of the knowledge of the Sabbath day in the fact that Noah and the ark measured out time by 7 days. Look at him sending out the dove, for example, in Genesis 8, verses 10, 11, and 12. Going forward into Exodus, at the time of the original Passover, that last plague in Egypt, God explained about it through Moses in Exodus 12, verses 3 through 20. And there is a weekly structure right there, which is fleshed out further later on. In the giving of the manna, after they had left, in Exodus 16, verses 22 through 30, it's obvious that the Sabbath is included, and it seems, at least to me, to be already in force. So, for the people of God there at Sinai, for the people of God, it was nothing new. Now, I've got to mention also that 7 days has nothing to do with the times and seasons that God marks out with the heavenly bodies. We know what a year is because of the positions of the ancients did. We have it much more precise now with our modern scientific methods. But the ancients knew about the year because of the position of the sun and the stars. We know about months because of the position of the moon. But there is nothing, and we know about the process of a day, the time of a day, because the sun comes up, the sun goes down. But there is nothing in nature that shows forth a seventh day. It is by revelation, and by revelation only. I could multiply examples of how at least the Greeks and other cultures had some notion of the specialness of a seventh day. If indeed they did, why, it was knowledge that had been retained from back in the days of Noah through his son Japheth. But in any case, all these things show that there was some knowledge of a Sabbath. Now, people might say, well, what about all the new moons? And what about all the restrictions? What about all the other special days and all that? Aren't they ceremonial? Yes, indeed they are. Yes, indeed they are. And what about the fact that in Deuteronomy 5, God does not refer back to the creation with the fourth commandment, but he talks about the rest from slavery that they have been given by his redemption of them from Egypt. Well, he does say that. He does indeed say that. And there is this redemptive aspect there going along with not only, and it ties in, I should say, with Passover, which is, of course, itself ceremonial, that which looks back to God's deliverance from Egypt and looks forward to their being delivered by the blood of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. All that is ceremonial. All that is fulfilled. All that is a picture of the reality that came in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no disputing that. And that is the reason, because of the ceremonial aspects, that we both have very rigorous penalties for, say, gathering wood on the Sabbath day, and why it is that we look forward in Old Testament days to a coming Redeemer. That's why the Sabbath was on the last day of the week. Because throughout the week, you were laboring but looking to that which was coming. Looking to the redemption that was promised. You were looking forward to that which was symbolized but not yet accomplished. It's because of these ceremonial aspects that we have some of these penalties and such. But just because they were added on does not mean that at base the Sabbath itself has changed. The ceremonial things can be and were ended. But the basic moral law was not ended, no more than the other 9 commandments. As a matter of fact, won't you turn with me for a moment back to Isaiah? Some weeks ago, a fair number of weeks ago, we were in chapter 56. And do you remember I have been saying for a couple of years now, since we've started at chapter 40 and going forward through the rest of the book, that mostly from chapter 40 on, the main thing that God is telling us about and telling his people about in Isaiah's time is about how things will be when Christ has worked redemption. We are looking, of course, 700 years before. We are looking at gospel times, primarily. Oh yeah, every once in a while, proximately, we will see Babylonians. Proximately, we will see Assyrians. Proximately, we will talk about deliverance from them. But it always looks to a greater deliverance. And we look to a greater deliverer. And we look to the times of the great deliverance, gospel times in which we live. So it is in chapter 56, where we read beginning in verse 4, "For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters." And we looked at that some weeks ago, and we saw how those who were barren spiritually would be made alive in these New Testament days. Now, I don't think I said what I'm about to say, though, and I have never, ever noticed this before. Oh, I should have continued reading. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. But let's look to verses 6 through 8. "Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him." And I talked about the fact that it refers to you and to me, all of us who have Gentile ancestry, "who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord Jehovah, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him." Here is a prediction of the drawing in of the Gentiles into the true Israel of God. And I talked about how this fits in with Paul's picture of the olive tree in Romans chapter 11. And we see this having come to pass today. And what is one thing that characterizes these people? They would delight in God's Sabbath. The Sabbath remains. It's anticipated in the Old Testament that the Sabbath would remain. Well, what about in the New Testament? What do we see there? Well, we see in all sorts of places the reiteration of all these other commandments, but we don't see anything commanding the Sabbath in the New Testament. That's what some people say. Well, let's look at some things. First couple of things I want us to look at are kind of principial. That's how a couple of things on how we understand the teaching of Scripture. There are a couple of mistakes that people often make. The first is that if it's not repeated in the New Testament, an Old Testament commandment is not binding. Okay, if it's not repeated in the New Testament, then an Old Testament commandment is not binding. So that means it's okay, children, for us to marry a horse. No, it doesn't mean that. No, it doesn't mean that. The Bible flat out commands us we may not be married to animals. It is wickedness. It is wickedness, children. We must treat them kindly, but we may not marry them. It is grotesque wickedness. But nobody says anything about that in the New Testament. It still is. It still is. A second thing is this. Some people say that only if we have an explicit command. Only then do we have truth from the Scripture. But that is not true. That is not true. We also have things established from the Scripture through what we call approved example. And secondly, what we call good and necessary consequence. I don't know that I can take the time, children, to explain both of these fully, but I think the adults do. Let's real quickly say an approved example, okay? It's not every example in Scripture, but one that is approved, obviously, by God. So it is that Judas going out to kill himself is not an approved example. That's shown to be sin. So that's an example, yeah, but it's a disapproved one. A disapproved one. An approved example, well, we'll get into some of those in a moment. And good and necessary consequence, very quickly, children, if you have certain items taught in the Scripture, it might be that to make them all understandable, we have to come up with another teaching that's not directly taught in any one place. But as we have several different places talking about it, we find a truth. An example of this is what we call the Holy Trinity. We have the teaching, for example, in Scripture that God is one. God is one. But we also see that Jesus, while acknowledging, well, not just acknowledging, but living for and loving and obeying the Father, is at the same time given the names of God, does the works of God, is given the worship of God, he must be God. And the same can be said for the Holy Spirit. So it is that we have the teaching that there is one God, yet the Father is God, and Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And so teachers over the years have worked with the information in the Bible to come up with the teaching of the Holy Trinity that brings all these truths together. And that is by what we call good and necessary consequence. Because of this and this and this, therefore this. Consequence means something that follows. And after these information points, therefore this. Okay? You with me? I hope so. And if you children want to ask further questions, you know, I trust, you may ask me. Well, we also see that Christ did not abolish the law. So he says in Matthew 5, 17 and 18 in the Sermon on the Mount early on, both approved example and good and necessary consequence establish truth as well as book, chapter, and verse. So what's that got to do with anything? Well, let's look at some things in the New Testament. We see an ongoing keeping of a day throughout the New Testament. Let me give you some examples. At the upper room on the evening of the resurrection, which we see in all four Gospels. In John chapter 20, we see an additional detail. Thomas wasn't there. And a further yet detail that the next week, there is Thomas meeting with the disciples there. If you do some looking up about Pentecost, you'll also see that it was on a Sunday, a first day of the week that year. And that is when, on that first day of the week, the disciples were met together. And there in the upper room, they heard the sound as of a mighty wind, and the tongues of flame appeared on them, and they began to speak in other tongues. And then it was that Peter preached to the crowd that was there, and Peter was used by God. The Holy Spirit worked through him to convert thousands on that day. It was the beginning of the New Testament form of the church. Not, by the way, the beginning of the church. The beginning of the church is Genesis 3:15 with the promise of the coming Savior. But this is the beginning of the New Testament form of the church. Going on quite a few chapters into Acts, in Acts 20, verse 7, we see a worship service on the Lord's Day in Troas. Paul was there preaching. Eutychus fell out of the window. You remember all that? You read it there, you will see. It's on what we would call the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. an ongoing pattern here of keeping a day. Keeping a day. In 1 Corinthians 16, that last chapter of 1 Corinthians, in verses 1 and 2, we see the command given not merely by Paul, but the Holy Spirit through him, to set by the tithes and offerings on the first day of the week for both the churches in Corinth and also the churches in Galatia, he mentions there. And then last, I had mentioned to you in the first chapter of Revelation, verse 10, John explicitly says that he is there in the Lord's day. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. We see by partial command, that's in the 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, and certain approved example that a Sabbath was kept by the people of God in the New Testament. Let me look at the time here. Okay, some objections answered, and I'm going to go through this very quickly. There are good and godly people who would disagree with us. And I'm teaching, by the way, the official teaching of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and any denomination that still holds on to the Westminster Standards. And I'm convinced that this teaching is indeed the teaching of the Word of God. But there are godly people who would disagree, and they've got some, what they believe to be, scriptural objections. And it is right and it is proper for us to consider these respectfully, and respectfully to disagree if we find that their objections are well meant, but in error. There are a couple of different main objections to what I've been teaching here. The first comes through an incident where Jesus and his disciples, on a Sabbath day, that is, last day of the week, were walking along, I am guessing, I can't remember exactly, but getting ready to go to a synagogue. And on this Sabbath morning, they're hungry. They go by a grain field, and in God's law it says that anyone is allowed to pluck the heads of grain and eat them, so long as they don't come along and do actual harvesting. Now, you're allowed to do that as a gleaner after the field's been harvested by the owner. But if you're just passing through and you want to eat something, you're allowed to do that. And some of you have done this in a wheat field. We don't have many barley fields around here, but it would work the same, I imagine. The grain's ripe. The wheat is, it's colored. It's no longer green. And you come along and you find a head there. You snap it off and you put it between your hands and you rub it back and forth and blow in there. You get off all the chaff, you got the grains, and you pour it in your mouth, and you start to chew, and you get that gummy, gluten-y stuff in there, and for those of us who can tolerate it anyway, and, you eat. So what was the problem? They were keeping God's law. The problem was on the Sabbath day, at least as far as Pharisees who were spying on them were concerned. And they said, we got you this time. We got to this time, you're blowing the Sabbath commandment because you're working on the Sabbath day. You are threshing. And Jesus proceeds to blow them up himself. And there are a couple of interesting things that he says. He says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And he also says that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And this is where some of our brothers and sisters have a, I'm convinced, misunderstanding. The fact that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath does not mean that he therefore ends the Sabbath at this point. Not at all. For he keeps all the law of God. What he is doing is the same thing he did earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, where there he takes at several points misunderstanding and adding to the law of God by Pharisees, and he contrasts, you have heard it said, with, but I say to you. He gives the true understanding of the commandment of God, and that is what he does with Pharisees here. He shows that they are making an extra scriptural addition that is oppressing the people of God. He is not relaxing the commandments of the Sabbath. by no means. He is liberating from what the Pharisees added to it. And he has the authority to do so. For he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Not was, he is. Secondly, when he says, for the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. These same fellow believers have mistakenly thought that this means that the Old Testament Sabbath was too hard on people, but now we've got to make it nicer. We've got to make it easier on people. It's not that at all. Again, Jesus is correcting extra biblical stuff piled on. And pile on they did. You can read in Matthew 23 where he has his long denunciation of the Pharisees, where he talks about the fact that the Pharisees put loads on people too heavy to be borne, burdens that they themselves will not use a finger to try to help to lift. With all the additions so that we will have a fence built around, and a fence keeping us from the fence, and a fence keeping us from the fence around the fence, keeping us back from sin. Why? They're burdening the people. If you were to get to know some Orthodox Jews, particularly Haredi Jews, you would see, that is the so-called hyper-Orthodox, you would see what a burden the Sabbath is and what intricate ways they have of trying to work around it, all because these are the traditions of the fathers, taught by mouth in Jesus' day, and all written down in a few hundred years in the Talmud, which now occupies, if you've got a complete set of the Babylonian Talmud, it takes up an entire bookshelf, a big bookshelf. Now, that's one objection, and I hope we've dealt with it. Jesus is not saying the Sabbath is over. We don't need to pay attention to a Sabbath. He is saying the Pharisees added extra things to it. Get rid of those. The second class of objections come from what we read Paul teaching in Romans 14, verses 5 and 6, Galatians 4, verses 9 through 11, and Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. This is where Paul, and I'm going to kind of conflate all these together, says that it's a bad thing, really, to be all worried about the special Jewish ceremonies, keeping special days, and he includes in there the term the Sabbath days. And so people have seen this and have gotten a sincere but mistaken idea that this is getting rid of the fourth commandment. It is not teaching that. It is not teaching. It's a mistake to think so. What is Paul teaching then? That the ceremonial aspects represented by special days are gone. And we'll get into this more next week, God willing, because I want to talk about what day the Sabbath is on next week, God willing. I'm just trying to establish that we have a Sabbath day this week. But it is not saying there's no special day. What it is saying is that all the old ceremonial stuff is gone. Why did Paul have to teach this? Wasn't it obvious? Not for Jewish believers at the time. At the time Paul wrote this to the people in Rome, to the people in the province of Galatia, to the people in the province of Achaia, in Colossae. In these areas, the reason he wrote to them is that the temple was still standing. And the Jewish ceremonies were still going on. And it was entirely legitimate for Jewish believers to be partaking of these things with the proper understanding that the reality had already come. But they really were bad for the Gentiles. That's a lot of Paul's teaching in Galatians, of course. And so it is to them and to the Colossians and to the Romans that Paul teaches, look, this is not for you Gentiles. These are all primarily Gentile churches, although the Galatians were being tempted to Judaize. This is not for you, and this is all passing away. And so it did with the destruction of the temple. That ended, or should have. It ended all legitimate use of the Old Testament ceremonies. Right now, Orthodox Jews are observing Pentecost too, their Feast of First Fruits. But legitimate, real celebration of it involves all kinds of work by priests and Levites in the temple. There is no temple. God destroyed it. It's illegitimate. This puts an end to what's often called Messianic Judaism, where professed believers who are Jewish keep up all the old forms, seeing them as necessary to do. This gets rid of all the food laws. This gets rid of all sorts of things. And it gets rid of seventh day keeping, which we'll look at more next week. These who say that there is no New Testament Sabbath, that these pastors get rid of it, get rid of any special day whatsoever. And some of them understand that. And it leads them into other things inadvertently. If there is no authority for a Lord's Day, how is it that we find it referred to and assumed in many places in the New Testament? If there is no commandment for a day, aren't we engaged in will worship when we have it? Well, no, it is the power of the church to set days. Okay, if we can declare a day on the authority of the church, then we can declare many others. We have the authority to declare the feast day of St. Preposterus. We have the authority to proclaim the feast of, well, whatever other thing. And we can go ahead and have this holiday and that holiday and the other holiday. No such authority is given to the Church of Jesus Christ. We are not to divert from His commands. Not to the left hand, not to the right. We have no basis for a Lord's Day other than God's commandment. That's why they did it. That's why it was an approved example. It wasn't on the authority of the church. It was on the authority of the law, the remaining law of God. There are some who say that every day is for worship after all. Are we to glorify God in every day? Well, yeah. Your second statement is quite correct. Every day is to glorify God. We're to glorify God in the 6 days as well as the one day. But our glorifying God in our work and in our recreations and in our rest is not the same thing as the called together assembly of the people of God, which is to happen on the one special day. So then, the day remains. The day remains. And how we are to keep it is determined by the Word of God, which we saw a couple of weeks ago. So then one last question, and God willing, we'll deal with that next week. What day is it? What day is it? In the meanwhile, let us look to Him who is the Lord of the Sabbath. Let us look to Him who is the fulfillment of all the promises and types and shadows of redemption. Let us look to Him who has fulfilled the law in the place of His people, fulfilled the penalty of breaking it for the sake of His people, and who has risen now with power, showing Himself to be the Son of God in power by His resurrection. Let us trust in Him to be our righteousness for all the law of God. And let us rejoice and rest in Him. Let us, friends, be worshiping God in and through him on his Sabbath day. Amen. We're going to sing now from Psalm 33 using the first portion. This is kind of looking at creation, just as we have done so a little bit here in Exodus 20. Actually, all the Psalms I've picked out have some creation reference to them. But in any case, the same God who has created all things recreates in and through Jesus Christ. Let's rejoice. That's what we're told to do in that very first line. You righteous, praise the Lord with joy. It's good that just men praise employ. With thanks, the Lord, O praise. Let us thank him for the redemption taken care of by Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. Psalm 33, portion A.